I invite you to turn your Bibles to the scripture on the card. It'll be Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 through 38. Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. In this short passage of scripture tonight, we are going to read a question, and it is a very, very sobering question. One of the most sobering questions in scripture. And I believe tonight that every soul that has found itself in hell can hardly believe now that they chose what they did in exchange for their soul. Tonight, my friend, there is nothing worth exchanging for one soul. When people think it is, they are so deceived by the enemy. So may God remove the blindness that Satan puts in lives tonight. Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I invite everyone who is able to kneel for prayer.
Appreciate Glenn's prayer for the service tonight, and Brother Paul encouraging you this week to pray for me. I don't expect to be in a traffic jam in that I ride bike to work, and it's only a quarter of a mile away, but you never know what might happen, and I appreciate that, and I would appreciate your prayers this week, most of all that God's Spirit would work in the lives of each one of us. You may have heard it said that you do nothing to be saved. The truth is, if a person does nothing, they'll be lost forever. Failure to distinguish God's part from man's part in salvation has prevented many seekers from finding true peace with God. And we hesitate to make that distinction, lest we detract from God's grace in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. But it is a mistake to neglect a topic that is so vital to our soul's salvation. From the start, we need to clearly state that there are some things that only God can do. The work of redemption is God's part. As it states in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It is only through the merits of Christ that we are able to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into his own kingdom. We can't add anything to that work. We can't forgive our own sins. We can't regenerate our own hearts. We can't justify ourselves in the sight of God. All of this is the work of God in man, flowing out of the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Certainly, eternal life is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But on the other hand, none of us are ignorant of the fact that some people come into a saving relationship with Christ, while others do not. Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The vital question is this: how does that which Christ did for me become effective in me? You see, before salvation becomes effective in us, there is something that we must do. It's not something of merit, but rather it is that of condition. It concerns man's part in salvation, and it's vain for us to expect God to do what is clearly our responsibility. I believe that man's part in salvation is clearly defined by our Lord in the text of the evening, verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there are those who claim that this verse is a call for Christians to take a further step of discipleship. However, from the verses that follow, it is clear that the call of Jesus to deny self and take one's cross and follow him is a matter of life or death. Verses 35 through 38 lists the consequences of failing to heed the call of Christ, and they concern the loss of one's soul. I want you to notice the universal inclusiveness of this invitation of Christ. He says, whosoever, anyone may come who will, but also the freedom of the will that is included in that invitation as well. Whosoever will come. One may choose to come. They don't have to, but if they choose to come, they must live up to my terms. In verse 34, Jesus spells out the nature of true conversion or true repentance. It has to do with man's part in salvation. And while this is not accomplished without the work of the Holy Spirit in one's heart, nevertheless, the emphasis here is on human responsibility. To deny self involves putting self off the throne and submitting to the authority of Christ. And from that point on, there needs to be a daily dying to self. You see, sin has many manifestations, but the essence or the root of sin is rebellion against God, man sitting on the throne of his own heart and declaring from that elevated position, I am in control of my life. True conversion involves denying self and yielding that authority to the Lord Jesus. Jesus never held forth the promise of eternal life to anyone who was not willing to deny self. For example, when the rich young ruler came to Christ and inquired as to what good thing he might do that he might have eternal life, Jesus very skillfully put his finger on that was preventing him from being saved. He said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, Jesus is not here claiming that it's possible to buy eternal life with charity, but rather he is asking, are you willing to do what I want you to do? Who's going to run your life, you or I? Jesus knew that man's heart, that his possessions were more important to him than God himself. In essence, Jesus was saying, unless I can have the highest place in your life, you cannot have eternal life. It is recorded that that man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. At that point, that rich young ruler was not interested. These were terms he had not anticipated, and he could not accept them. Oh, I believe he had an earnest interest in eternal life. He was a seeker, but there were other things in life that he wanted more than that. And I hope that God can burn this truth into our souls the fact that men and women can be respectable and religious and say the right things and still be lost if they are unwilling to deny self. If we could talk to those in hell today who were earnest seekers of eternal life while they were here on this earth, we would learn that they desired to be saved. But there were other things that they wanted more. They were unwilling to deny self. The rich young ruler was a seeker. No doubt he could have been a member in many churches today and would have been part of the statistics. But our Lord knew his heart. He knew his wealth was more important to him than God himself. And the Lord knows each of our hearts today. As it says in Hebrews, all things are naked unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We must also take up our cross. This signifies a willingness to experience inconvenience, endure shame, and possibly even persecution because of our loyalty to Christ and his gospel. Some people think that the cross is some physical ailment that they might have to endure. But such things come to saint and sinner alike. Vance Havner once wrote, "We're not bearing our crosses every time we have a headache. An aspirin tablet will take care of that." The cross refers to that suffering or adversity that comes to us as a result of our obedience to Christ. In many parts of the world, following Christ involves a clear and a painful choice. I remember reading in the past of a Chinese couple who, because they refused to renounce their faith, were forced to watch while men brutally murdered their 18-year-old son, and then they were dragged off to prison. In our nation, we are spared such persecution, and yet, if we take our Christianity seriously, at some point, we're going to have to go against the stream and come into conflict with an evil world system. And if bodily persecution would ever come to America, would we be willing to suffer for Christ? One of the questions that is asked in the baptismal waters is this: do you covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful unto death? To paraphrase that, we might ask, are you willing, if needs be, to die for Christ? A good test to determine where we are in this respect is the degree to which we are now presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. If we aren't willing to live sacrificially for Christ now, it's a good indication that we wouldn't be willing to suffer for him either. We need to search our hearts, and we need to ask ourselves the question, what is my Christianity costing me? Am I offering to God that which has cost me little in terms of work and tears and time and money? If we were really truthful, would we be forced to sing, "I would be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize? I'm not so hard to please"? Do we only do those things for Christ and his church that we can do conveniently? Professing Christians who put their own selfish interests ahead of the claims of Christ need to search their hearts with an open Bible, and if they are really honest with themselves, they'll be shocked to discover how far removed they are from genuine New Testament Christianity. A.W. Tozer once commented that Christianity to the average church member today is simply an avenue to a good and a pleasant time with a little biblical devotional material thrown in for good measure. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said that he who does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. We're talking about what constitutes true repentance, true conversion. We must deny self and take up our cross. And number three, follow him. What does it mean to follow Christ? Two things are included. The first is to trust, and the second is to obey. Both are necessary to follow Christ. And I fear that the need to obey is often not stressed enough in the professing church of today. There's an emphasis on faith, while often an emphasis on obeying is often neglected. To escape the error of salvation by works, many have fallen into the opposite error of salvation without obedience. However, the Bible does not teach salvation without obedience. There is no contradiction between faith and obedience in the New Testament. In Romans, we read the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth. And in Hebrews, we read that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There is a unity between faith and obedience in the New Testament, and each is without value when separated from the other. It's like opposite sides of the same coin. They can't be separated. The trouble I fear with many today is that they are claiming to believe without intending to obey. What Jesus said about obedience is not in fine print, but rather it is in bold print on the face of the contract. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Following Christ involves both trust and obedience, a commitment to him that surpasses all other interests in life. As the earth revolves around the sun, so the life of a true believer will revolve around Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that a believer can't have other interests in life. I enjoy time spent with family. I enjoy a hike in the mountains. I enjoy riding bike through the countryside. But all other interests must come secondary to our commitment to Christ. We have briefly considered the nature of true conversion, and what we must do in order to become a believer. Remember what I said. It's not something of merit, but rather it is something of a condition. It's not something that I have come up with, but rather it is Jesus who said, "Whosoever would come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus never left the impression that salvation is easy. Certainly, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Jesus never left us with the impression that salvation is easy. On one occasion, he said, "Strive or agonize to enter in at the straight gate." He told his hearers the whole truth, and then he left them make up their minds. He would grieve over the retreating figure of an inquirer who could not face up to the truth, but he never ran after people to try and water down the gospel or offer an easy path. He would have people follow him, knowing the cost, or he would let them go their own ways. In verses 35 through 38, Jesus lists the consequences of his call, impressing upon us the urgency and the importance of denying self and taking up one's cross and following him. In other words, he here lists the things that will happen if we fail to do this. Verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." The rich young ruler thought he was saving his life by clinging to that which is temporal, when in reality he was losing his life in doing so. The Lord knew his heart. He knew that his wealth was more important to him than God himself. You see, God has given us life to spend and not to keep. If we live selfishly, thinking of our own comfort, our own security, we're losing our life. But if we spend our life for others for the sake of Christ, Jesus says that we are saving our life. The very essence of life is spending it, not in saving it and hoarding it. Henry Martin was a Cambridge University student. He was honored at only 20 years of age for his achievement in mathematics. In fact, he was given the highest possible recognition possible in that field. He had a promising future before him, and yet he felt an emptiness inside. Instead of finding fulfillment in his achievements, he only grasped a fleeting shadow. And after evaluating his life's goals, he sailed to India as a missionary at the age of 24. When he arrived, he prayed, "Lord, let me burn out for you." In the next 7 years that preceded his death, he translated the New Testament into three difficult Eastern languages. You see, by losing his life for Christ's sake and the Gospels, he was in reality saving it. That is not to imply that everyone needs to go to a foreign country to be a missionary in order to lose their lives. In our everyday lives, there are plenty of opportunities to lose our life for Christ's sake in the Gospels. What about the Sunday school lesson that needs to be taught, or the visit that should be made, or the neighbor that needs to be helped, or the meal that needs to be shared, or the responsibility that needs to be done in the church? And the list could go on and on. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is that by losing our life for Christ's sake and the Gospels, we will be saving it. I read of a secular psychiatrist who once remarked, "The greatest secret of mental health comes down to us in these words: whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life will save it." He added, "I forgot who said it, but it is a great truth." Actually, he missed an important phrase. Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That is the greatest secret of mental health. One of the great paradoxes, as I said, of the Christian is life, is that by losing our life for Christ's sake and the Gospel, we will be saving it. In verse 36, Jesus continues, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Commenting on a celebrity who had just died, was not a Christian, a news reporter remarked that he had certainly lived the good life. According to the standards of this world, he might have lived the good life, but he was bankrupt toward God, and all the wealth and all the popularity he enjoyed in his life didn't profit him at all. When we consider that he went into a Christless eternity. You know, the person who thinks that he was born to get all he can for himself may in this life accumulate a lot of things, but in the end, he'll discover that he has been the loser. And the person who thinks that he was born to have pleasure in life for his primary reason for existence may end up having a lot of fun in life, but in the end, he'll discover that all those pleasures will turn to ashes. Verse 37, Jesus continues, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The Living Bible paraphrases that with this phrase, "For is anything worth more than his soul?" Many years ago, I read of a primitive tribe who observed the custom of electing a king every 7 years. And during his reign, he was given the authority to do whatever he wanted to do and indulge in any pleasure his heart desired. At the end of those 7 years, however, he was put to death to make room for a new leader. Believe it or not, there were always men who were willing to exchange their lives for 7 years of power and indulgence. Many people today are even more foolish than that. They are willing to exchange their eternal souls for the temporary pleasures of this world. But they'll discover in the end that they have been the losers. In contrast, consider the life of Moses as recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It says there, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And I imagine that some of his contemporaries at that time thought he was crazy. Wealth and power and pleasure and a challenging future were at his fingertips. But Moses looked at all that, and he thought they were cheap because he had something far better, the reproach of Christ and the reward of God. Moses had a difficult life. It wasn't easy, the life he chose to live. He had to contend with the rebellious people. He lost his patience with them, and as a result, he was not permitted to enter in to the promised land of Canaan. But in the end, he was a winner. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, Moses lost his life to save it. He went down to go up. He staked his fortunes with the people of God and on eternity instead of Egypt. Years later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a mountain. And we read of how he was transfigured before them. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah. And they talked together. And oh, if we could have only been there and asked Moses, "Moses, that life you chose, was it really worth it?" And I'm sure he would have responded with a resounding yes, it was worth it. In verse 38, Jesus concludes by stating, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You know, we are living in a time when it's becoming increasingly unpopular to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And I know you hear the news of how in many public gatherings, people are told not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. All they can mention God, because many look at that as sort of a generic term, but Jesus Christ is very specific and is an offense to many people. In such a time as this, we need to examine our commitment to him. If we don't want Christ to be ashamed of us when he comes, we dare not be ashamed of him now. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, it is recorded that Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before him, before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." You know, these are very sobering words. And whenever I read them, they get my attention like no other portion of Scripture. If I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me when he comes, I dare not be ashamed of him in this life. I'm reminded of the question that is expressed in the words of the hymn, "Am I a soldier of the cross? a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? All the people that saw Jesus during his earthly ministry fell into three categories: the curious, the convinced, and the committed. And I believe that these three categories are prevalent in the age in which we lived. The curious saw Jesus for what they could get out of him for themselves, but they had no intention of following him. On one occasion, Jesus said concerning them, "You did seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Today, the curious are maybe those who show up for church, but are really not interested in investing their time or talents in the life of the church for Christ. They are looking for what Christ and the church can do for them. The convinced are those who are convinced in their minds that Christ is indeed all he ever claimed himself to be, and that he is the only way of salvation. You know, the rich young ruler was convinced that Jesus had the words of eternal life, but he was not willing to make the commitment to follow him. There were things that he wanted more than Christ. Today, the convinced are those who may be regular in their church attendance, intellectually believe in the truths of Christianity, may even become involved to a certain extent in the life of the church when it is convenient to do so. But there are other things that they want as well. The convinced are those who have one eye for Christ and one eye for the world, but they are not willing to make the commitment to follow him wholeheartedly. The Bible clearly says, "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The committed, on the other hand, are those who are willing to deny self and take up their cross daily and follow Christ. Like Paul, they are willing to confess, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The curious, the convinced, the committed. In what group are we in tonight? You know the answer to that question, because I believe that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us in our hearts where we really fit in. At this time, we want to sing a hymn of invitation. The invitation this evening is open to anyone who wants to make a first-time decision for Jesus Christ, or is open to anyone who wants to rededicate their life to Christ. Maybe you have been a church member for years, but you realize that you're really not committed to Jesus Christ. And tonight you want to step out and say, from this point on, I don't only want to be among the curious or the convinced, but I want to be among the committed for him. We want to give you that opportunity tonight. What number will we sing?
496.
496?